Going to read the Word of God from the Old Testament, reading from Genesis chapter 46. Genesis chapter 46. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba. And he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here am I." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I also will bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt: Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanoch, Pallu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon: Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah: Er, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But Er and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar: Tola, Puva, Yob, and Shimron. Sons of Zebulun: Sered, Elon, Jahleel. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether, his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad: Ziphion, Haggi, Shuni, Esbon, Eri, Arodai, and Areli. The sons of Asher: Imna, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, with Sirah, their sister. And the sons of Beriah: Heber and Malchiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife: Joseph and Benjamin. And so unto Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin: Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ahi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan: Hushim. The sons of Naphtali: Jazil, Guni, Jezer, and Shillem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. And he had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, Now, let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive. Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, my brothers and my father's household who are in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Amen. So reads the word of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, may we find this day the sweetness of your saving grace, the glories of the gospel of our Savior fresh to our mind and heart, that we might be prepared for the day of our death, that we might be in a place where we could say, let your servant depart in peace. Help us then to take hold of what you freely offer to us in Jesus Christ, because we ask it in his name. Amen. I have come to think that Jacob might have been a little morose. You might say that he suffered much and that you could explain much of the way in which he speaks, but you will perhaps notice that almost every time Jacob speaks, he makes reference to dying. Now, that's not the kind of old man you like to be around, but he's been doing it for about 20 years. Back in chapter 37, for example, in verse 35, all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him after hearing of Joseph. But he refused to be comforted. He said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. In other words, he's talking about dying and he's not going to be comforted. When you go over a couple of pages into chapter 42, in verse 38, you find him saying something similar. Genesis 42, verse 38, my son shall not go down with you. This is about Benjamin, for his brother is dead. He's the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you were to make, you would bring my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. There he is, death again. So you move forward a couple of chapters, chapter 45 and verse 28. Israel said, it's enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go down and see him before I die. So even when he hears that Joseph is alive, he's going to make a last attempt to see him, but he's pretty much sure that once he does that journey, he's going to die. So in our chapter today, chapter 46, he finally does the journey. We're told that his sons carried him in a wagon along with their wives and little ones. You know, someone said that meant they carried him. Well, they carried him to the wagon. Well, I don't know. But anyway, so he gets there. He sees Joseph. It's great. Everybody's happy. The Bible kind of doesn't give us a great glimpse of the reunion. Just tells us they presented himself to him. He fell on his neck. They kissed him and wept on his neck for a good while. Now, let's listen to the first words of Jacob after the family reunion. Here it comes. You ready? Ready? Now let me die. Man, what's with this? You much prefer Joseph's approach to life. Every time Joseph speaks, he's saying something about God. Every time Jacob speaks, he's talking about death. So, was he morose? Was he just a morose old man? Was he suffering from depression? Are these the symptoms of depression? Well, you could say there were reasons why he might be suffering from depression in terms of the grief that he'd suffered. No, what's happening now is that I think the same kind of characteristics of the man are present, but now when he says it, now let me die, now he's saying it with hope. In all the previous occasions that he'd been saying it, though that was his tendency, it was all kind of hopeless. It was all kind of empty. But now, he is like another old man who says, let your servant depart in peace. He says it this way, because mine eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord. And in this way, Jacob is exactly like Simeon. Because when his eyes see Jacob, Joseph, I did this last week too. I got Jacob and Joseph mixed up through the whole sermon. So just get ready for that. When Jacob's eyes see Joseph, what is he seeing? A long lost son? More. He's seeing God's salvation. The salvation that God himself had prepared, the salvation that was full of God's grace and God's deep planning in order for there to be deep mercy brought upon the lives of the people of God. Now, having seen that salvation, nothing else in life really counts anymore, because he has this joyful hope. He's ready to depart. He's ready to go to be with his fathers. Now, it sounds morose, but it's not morose. It's full of the hope of the gospel. This chapter, and when you see it in that light, displays for us two things. It displays for us something of the nature of God's grace and of God's mercy. Quite categorically, it states in verse 3, when the Lord said, "I am God, the God of your father, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you a great nation." God is here again repeating the terms of the covenant to Jacob before he leaves Canaan to go to Egypt. The terms of the covenant are always gospel promises. When God meets with Abraham and calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees, it is in order to make him a great nation, in order that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. When God makes that covenant to Abraham, that is a gospel promise that will find its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. God makes the same promises to Isaac, and God makes the same promises to Jacob. And here he is, at this point, making exactly the same promises and reminding him of that. It's not just a question of providence. Providence is that God governs all his creatures and all their actions, right? He preserves and governs all his creatures and all their actions. It's more than providence, because the providence of God is always for the sake of and the benefit of the church. That's what you see happening in this particular chapter. So there is this wonderful, glorious hope that's built into the grace of God in his covenant mercies. And his covenant mercies are always for the benefit of the church, and they always find their fulfillment in Jesus. So we're on the edge of something big when Jacob takes steps into Egypt, the glory of the gospel. On the other hand, we're on the edge of something big for Canaan. I mentioned this to you last week, but I think it's important for us that we grasp it, because when Jacob pauses here in Beersheba, Beersheba is the border. It's the border crossing. And there's this moment where God appears to him to encourage him to go on, but he's stepping outside the borders of Canaan, the promised land. There's a pause, and everybody should be holding their breath, for the people of God are departing a certain place. And what it means for that certain place is that it is now abandoned to judgment. The gospel is withdrawn from it. It's a solemn moment. You see, the gospel is being captured and protected and fulfilled and brought to fulfillment in God's nurture of Jacob and these 70 souls that go with him. The gospel is contained there. It's like the church in the Old Testament. Now the church is moving. Here it goes off here into Egypt. This is going to be good. Going to be blessings here. But it means that back here the church has been withdrawn from that place. Where is the witness of God? In Canaan. It is not there. Canaan is now abandoned. That its sin will flourish. And that its sin will flourish in such a way that it will ripen, but it will ripen for judgment. And in time, God will bring his church back, and that church shall be the instrument of that judgment upon the land of Canaan. Why were these 70 souls, who, when they're named here for you, many of them, you were thinking, skip that bit, Pastor. We don't pay attention to the names of people here at Lakeview. No, you don't skip that bit, because here are these 70 people named. You look at them and you know that some of them were no different than the Canaanites that have just been abandoned. What is the difference between the 70 souls that go down into Egypt and the souls that are now abandoned to the judgment of God in Canaan? What is the difference? Nothing. But the grace of God to pluck these 70 souls as brands from a fire. What is the difference? Nothing. Only God's grace to them and only God's mercy to them. When we look at Jacob and that hope that he now has, that he's ready to die, full of that joy of the Lord because of God's mercy, it's this gospel hope, it's this gospel mercy in the face of this coming judgment. For surely, Jacob knew that that's what it meant. It was made clear that that's what was going to happen. It was part and parcel of the covenant as it had been revealed. So, what are we meant to take from this? How are we meant to apply this to ourselves? I have three things that I'm going to suggest. Three. There's a fourth hovering, but it hasn't quite come to fruition yet. It might at the end, but count on three. First, in the light of God's gospel grace, in the light of coming judgment, it is very important that we know that we must accept the salvation that God offers. You can't hold out for a different kind of salvation. You can't hold out for a plan B. You have to accept the salvation that God himself offers. Now that, I think, is why Jacob pauses in Beersheba. Now, Beersheba was a significant place anyway in terms of his own ancestral and family history. I'll show you this in just a moment. It's not simply that the man got tired and everybody's saying, you know, the old man's slowing us down, we need to stop. Another toilet break in Beersheba, something along those lines. Or that they're saying to themselves, wait a minute, Egypt's never been a good place to go, we need to stop here, are we doing the right thing? They're stopping because there's a significant implication. This is the salvation that God has offered. Now they have to be sure that that's what God wants them to do, but they also have to accept it. They have to believe in God himself. Now, you would say, and you could think of it this way, wouldn't you, that it's perfectly natural for Jacob and these 70 souls to go to Egypt. I mean, everything naturally explains that. It's what Joseph wanted. It's what Jacob wanted. It's what Pharaoh wanted. Pretty sure by now it's what Benjamin wanted. Unsure about Reuben and Simeon and all the other guys, whether they really wanted it or not. But Joseph wants it, Jacob wants it, Pharaoh wants it. Everybody wants it. I should do this, because everybody wants me to do it. Stop. Is this what God is saying? Is the hand of God in this? Is this salvation that's being offered to us, is it God's salvation? Not just natural, it looks right. Everybody wants this for us. What is God himself saying? What is God himself doing? See, when you put it in those terms, it's not really that Jacob is stopping to ask guidance and to have it confirmed that this is the will of the Lord. It is that Jacob is stopping and listening to the gospel of God, and then he's saying, I accept that. I will act upon it. It's an act of faith. It's like Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. Why am I stressing this? Because surely Jacob knew that while the step into Egypt was a step into being saved, it was also a step into suffering affliction. Listen very carefully to the covenant as it was given to grandfather Abraham. Grandpa had heard these words, and no doubt Isaac and Jacob had heard them too. Then the Lord said to Abraham, Genesis 15 and verse 13, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. I'm not going. You see what he's doing now? You see where he has? This is the point. God offers salvation. It's there in Egypt. But you know that the step into Egypt is the beginning of affliction for all these people. Suffering. Suffering for generations to come. 400 years in which the people of God will know pain and sorrow. It's a narrow road. It's a straight gate that he has to enter. Do you see it that way now? It's an accepting of a salvation from the hand of God, knowing that those who would be godly will suffer tribulation in this present time. It's a taking the salvation that God offers, knowing that there's a suffering bound up with it as well. There's the point. What's he going to do? That's why he pauses. This is a momentous event. Many of us have to wrestle with that, especially since we know that this salvation will come with a built-in suffering. That justification and sanctification, now, it can't really be separated in the principles of the way that God works, that God, having justified us, will then go on to sanctify us, and that sanctifying will be often an affliction of our souls, of our bodies, of our minds, of our substance, of our families. But yet this is the only way of being right with God. This is the only salvation that is open. This is the only plan that God sets out to us. Shall we take it? Shall we believe? Shall we accept the salvation as God freely gives it to us in the Lord Jesus Christ? A similar thing happens on numerous occasions in the Word of God. Later in the Exodus, when the people of God are coming up out of Egypt, there's this point in time where, for various reasons, they're overrun with poisonous snakes. Now, one poisonous snake is enough, but being overrun by poisonous snakes is pretty miserable. But there was offered to them a salvation. The brass representation of a serpent put up on a stick or a pole and was held up in the camp. If you look, you'll be saved. That's it. There's the salvation. You have to take it as it's offered to you. Or, later you'll find a man called Naaman who has leprosy, and God offers him a salvation. You have to go and dip in the River Jordan. Aren't there cleaner rivers at home that I can dip in? Why there? Why that way? Or one day, Paul, after an earthquake in a prison that's been, dilapidated, the prison jailer is going to take his own life. But he stops when Paul says, "Do thyself no harm." Remember? And what does he ask? "What shall I do to be saved?" "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." You see, every one of these is an example of the same thing. God offers salvation. Don't quarrel. Don't try to amend the offer. Don't bring to the deal your own sweeteners. I'll stop with that because my mind was away with that one there for a moment. But isn't it what we try to do? Here is Jacob. He pauses at the very end. But it's God who reveals himself. Jacob, Jacob, here I am. I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt. I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. It is, and we'll look at the details of that verse in just a second, but it is an assurance from God. It's like a persuasion from God. It's not as though God offers a salvation and then he stands back, you know, kind of looking at you surreptitiously to see, are you going to take what he offered so freely? Will you take the salvation that comes from God's hand? No. Here he is meeting with Jacob as though he's saying, come on, will you? Don't be afraid of this. It's me. I'm with you. I'll bring you back. He's persuading the man. Come. This is the salvation I have prepared for you. That's what God does over and over again. Here he is in covenant grace, persuading someone to follow him. That's the way that the nature of God continues and always is. So do not turn away from the one way of salvation that God offers to you. So first of all then, we must accept the salvation that comes from God's hands and that is so freely offered. Secondly, and in the light of the fact that God is the one who is persuading us, it's clearly implied that what Jacob must do is deal directly with God. That is what you must do. There must be direct dealings of your soul with God himself. You cannot simply say to yourself, well, I'll take it, but I don't want to get too close. I don't want all that much personal involvement, you know, but I'll take the salvation. What exactly does it mean here when he stops at Beersheba and God reveals himself to him? Let me remind you of God revealing himself to Abraham at Beersheba. Genesis chapter 21, and here's what happens in verses 22 and 23, that at that time Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of the army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, for I've dealt kindly with you so that you will deal kindly with me in the land where you sojourn. There was a covenant made there that was important in terms of Abimelech and the nature of the relationship with Abimelech. Therefore that place was called Beersheba because there both of them swore an oath. They made a covenant. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. I wonder if the tree was still standing. I wonder if Jacob put his hand on a tree and thought of Abraham and remembered that God dealt directly with Abraham, and Abraham dealt directly with God. And then a couple of chapters on, in chapter 26 of Abraham dies in chapter 25. In chapter 26, we find Isaac here doing something very similar with Abimelech. And we're told in verse 23, from there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, I'm with you. I will bless you. I will multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built there an altar, called upon the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. I wonder if the altar was still standing. And did Jacob put his hands on those stones and think to himself, Dad built this. And he worshiped God here. And God dealt personally with Dad here. And Dad dealt personally with God here. It became home. It was the place where they met God. It was the place where Dad met God. It was the place where Grandfather met God. It wasn't nowhere. What does God say about himself? I am God. That's all I need to know. Is there anything else that needs to be added to that? It's just a statement of the greatness of his own being. It's not a sham or a pretense. You know, like in The Wizard of Oz, when the guy's behind the curtain pulling the bells. He was a whole development in the Greek world, then the Roman world, and then eventually into medieval Christianity of automation, where people rigged statues to move and to impress people in some way. They used vinegar, to pretend tears. A whole industry in medieval Christianity of automata, so that people would some way or other be impressed that God was present because that statue moved. And it was all bells and whistles and wheels. The rise and development of engineering being brought in secretly. It's all documented. It's all very frightening. Here is God. I am God. You need to hear that. You need to know that God is God. That there's no one like him. That the glory of God is revealed to us in his word. And look what he goes on to say. I will make a great nation of you. That's not what he said. He said, I will make a great nation of you there. Oh, can't you do it here? Of course he could. But that wasn't the plan. That wasn't the way of salvation. In other words, we could put it this way, that it's become very clear, as God himself now states it, what we'd already stated in our first point, but what God himself is now stating, you could summarize in New Testament thought by saying, the way to the crown is always by the cross. That's what's set before him. I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make of you a great nation. There, not here. You know, how marvelous this is that it's probably since God called Abraham to the time that here at Jacob is standing on in Beersheba, the border of the promised land, about to leave it and enter Egypt, is about 215 years, more or less. It's about 215 years. And so here's how far the promise has got. 70 people. Now God said to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. 215 years, 70 people. Impressive. Okay. Now, suffering will begin. It's going to last 400 years. Okay, that's twice the length of that time. So using the math of 215 years from 1 to 70, you would expect, 300, 400. But under oppression, the church of the people of God in the Old Testament grows to what? Over a million? Over a million. The impressiveness of that fact is that God says, I will make you a great nation there. Meaning that it is often the way that God's church expands when we're suffering for the cause of the salvation that's being freely given to us. That's the principle in an Old Testament sense. I think that's the principle in a New Testament sense. Church in Acts recognizes that we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. There, in the crucible of affliction, the family grows to be a great nation. That is God's method in order to spread his gospel to people. There, not here. There. Then he says, I will go with you. I will go with you. The joy of having the presence of God himself with his own people. Everyone else may forsake us, but God never forsakes his people. I will bring you up again, even in death. Joseph will close your eyes. There's a hint here, isn't there? That God is promising not only to care for Jacob during the course of his life, but God is promising that his gospel of grace, he will care for Jacob's dead body. Our God cares for our dead bodies too. The salvation that God gives to us is not just a salvation for our living body or our living soul. It is also a salvation that God promises to care for our dead bodies too. There's hints here of God's great and glorious power. I consider that dealing directly with God is always the best policy for whether we live or die, we'll live or die in Christ. What a glorious transformation God in Christ is able to accomplish. So, think carefully. Are you willing to accept the salvation that God freely offers to you on his terms? Think carefully. Will you deal directly with God himself? And now, here's the third and last thing I think I should say. What are the things that are worth living for? For here are the list of names of all the people that go down into Egypt with Joseph, 70. Not much. Judah goes on ahead to show the way. It's obviously difficult, you know, taking your wagons without MapQuest. And then Joseph prepared his chariot and he went to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive. Oh, man. There he is talking about death again. Well, the passage is very interesting in the way that it talks about Joseph presenting himself to Jacob. The word is unusual, and often it's used in a very formal sense. So is there this formal sense in which Joseph is presenting himself to his father in his royal, regal kind of... But he presents himself to him . The word is often used to describe worship. So he presents himself to him, and I think it's like we're given a picture of, see, this is what God has done for you. And it's presented to Jacob. You'd think it would be the other way around because of Joseph's standing in that culture, that Jacob should be being presented to chief governor, ruler of all things, Joseph. But it's the other way around. A presentation of the salvation of God is here made to Jacob. And the response is much weeping. I wish we had a lot more information on that scene, because you've been waiting almost the whole book of Genesis for that scene. Just waiting for that reunion. You want to hear it. You want to see it. You want to know what it felt like and what they said to each other. Was everyone else standing around weeping as well? What kind of emotion was being revealed? And doesn't he bring the little boys next? Next chat, yeah. And the little boys are hiding behind Joseph's knees. Grandpa Jacob said, "Who are these little guys?" Or something along those terms. What is it? What is it that Jacob now says? "I can die in peace." I might ask, so, you know, what are you waiting to see before you say that, "I can die in peace"? But I might ask it the other way around. What are the things that are worth living for? What are the things that you want to see? That you're praying? That you're hoping? That you're looking to God in Christ for? Think very carefully about them. Are they centered and fixed on gospel hope? Or are they purely selfish? What gospel work is it you're weeping for God to do so that when it's done, you can say, "I can go now. I can go now"? I think we see something of the nature of the power of the gospel at work. He's now seen God's salvation. He's ready to go. You know, there's a solemnness to this chapter because while the camera moves with us into Egypt and it sees this and hears this, the things that are worth living for, my life has reached its purpose now because of God's gospel grace, I can go freely. Because the camera doesn't go back into Canaan to show us the development of Canaanite sin. So there's a solemnness to it. This is what I want to close with. Robert Candlish said, "Surely for every church and for every believer, there is a lesson here. I must soon quit the place that now knows me, and I must quit it forever." So he asks, "What savor of death unto death or life unto life will my occupancy of it leave when it is over, when I am gone, and the place that now knows me no more?" He's asking us a serious question. What are the things worth living for so that when we're gone and are known no more in the place in which we are, is there a savor of the gospel that still remains? What is it that you live for? Are you happy to die when it's done? Is it Christ? Paul said, "For me to live is Christ. To die is gain." Let's pray. May we find our Father in heaven, help in the Scriptures, help in the gospel, help in Christ himself, so that to Jesus we will turn, and that to Jesus we will live our whole life, giving glory and honor to his great and glorious name. Amen.